We are still towards the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of four different takes, I guess you would say, one of four different takes on the life of Jesus. One of four different eyewitness accounts. Why is there four? Well, I think that there's four because each writer had a different aim. And each writer had a different audience. And they couldn't list all of the stories of Jesus. That would fill up volumes and volumes of all of their experiences with Jesus. But they wanted to let us know what we needed to know for faith. And Luke, it really seems like Luke is talking to non-Jewish people. That was kind of his thing. He was talking to people that maybe didn't grow up with a Jewish heritage, didn't grow up in Israel or as an Israelite. Those were the people that we think he was talking to. That's us. The word in Scripture is Gentile, and that's us. So I thought, why not go through the book of Luke together? So that's what we've been doing. We started off with his birth. And last week we talked about his baptism, about how he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And then right after he was baptized, it said that he was about 30 years old, and he started his ministry. That's where we pick up the story today. We are looking at Luke chapter 4. And with this walk through the Gospel of Luke, I have to decide week by week what we're going to cover. Now, if I went story by story, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke for probably the next 2.5 years. So on some Sundays, like this Sunday, we're going to look at a whole chapter. So my hope is that you get an almost equal split between Scripture and sermon. We know the Word of God is powerful and it can change our hearts and our lives. So let's see if I can walk that today. You know, Peter's first sermon, after the Holy Spirit came down upon him and the other disciples, he gave his first sermon. And you know what? About 50% of that sermon was quoting Scripture. Kind of an interesting tidbit. All right, let us pray, and then we are going to look at the start of Jesus' ministry. Dear God, we thank you for this holy word. We thank you that everything that we need to know about salvation and your son Jesus is found within the pages of this awesome and holy book. Lord, we know from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you are speaking to us through this word so that we come to know your son. We see all of the signs that the prophets bring in the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled in the Gospels and lived out in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters that we read in the New Testament. Gracious God, we ask for help with understanding. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to help us understand what we're reading and hearing today. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to break this chapter up into three sections. The first one is Luke 4, 1 up to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Forty days, Jesus is tempted out in the desert by the devil. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, why 40 days? Well, there's all kinds of significance to 40 days in Scripture. If you've got time later today, go home, bring up your browser on your computer or on your iPad or on your phone, and just type in 40 days Bible and see what comes up. And when you do, you're going to come up with things like Noah, who was in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. Or maybe you'll find Moses, who was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And you're going to find other ones too. This is an important theme in the Bible, this 40 days. And we could draw all kinds of parallels and lines all over Scripture with the 40 days. So on your own, feel free to check that out and see what different great biblical thinkers have to say about the 40 days that Jesus has in the desert and how it relates to 40 days in other parts of Scripture. But the big question that I want us to address today is why? What significance is there to Jesus going out and being tempted in the desert? What point does it serve? Why? Why is this happening? This one we can go further back with, further back than all of those stories about 40 days. We can go back to the beginning. We can go all the way back to Adam in the garden. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve, and there they walked and talked with God. They had all of their needs met and everything taken care of. They lived a perfect life, but along came the snake one day. And that snake tempted Adam and Eve to eat from a tree that they were not supposed to eat from. Maybe you've heard the story before, but Adam and Eve, they ended up going against God's will. They ended up choosing their own way. They sinned. And because of that sin, they brought a curse upon the entire human race from that point on up until today. We carry around that curse. The reason why our world is messed up, the reason why our nation is messed up, the reason why our families are messed up, it's all because of Adam and Eve and this curse of sin that we've been dealing with ever since. So we've got Adam, he's in the garden. There's this tempting from the devil, and he falls to sin. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is led out to the desert. He's not in the wonderful, awesome, perfect Garden of Eden. He's in the dry, sandy desert. And instead of having every food around him to eat, at his pleasure, he decides instead that he's going to fast. Maybe you've never heard of that word, but fast or fasting is the idea that you're going to withhold food for a certain amount of time. You're not going to eat, and maybe you're not going to drink anything. That's fasting. Maybe you've got friends that live and grow up in the Catholic Church. They do some fasting during Lent. They don't eat meat on Fridays. Maybe you've heard that before. That's a form of fasting. It's not something just for that Catholics do. I've done fasting from time to time. It's part of our Christian walk. Anyway, so Jesus is in the desert. Jesus is fasting. And what happens out there under these harsh circumstances? Jesus is tempted by the devil. Not just one day, but for 40 days. He's got no food. He's not in the perfect Garden of Eden. But unlike Adam, he does not sin. He faces that temptation of the devil, just like Adam did, but he does not fail. Jesus holds his own. Jesus does not sin, and this is kind of the key right here. With the old Adam in the Garden of Eden, death was brought into the picture. But Jesus, and he's referred to this in other parts of the New Testament, Jesus is the new Adam. And instead of bringing death like the old Adam did, Jesus brings life. He brings eternal life because Jesus is the one who has come to conquer sin on our behalf. And we see this happening right at the beginning of his ministry. Man, I said I was going to try to do 50-50. This is hard. 50% scripture, 50% my words. I don't know if I can live up to Peter and his calling for his first sermon. I guess we could ask the question here too. How have you been tested recently? Did you know that with Jesus, we can resist the temptations of the devil? I was tempted the other day. I was over at Menards, and I get out of my van, and the pickup parked right next to me. There was a bunch of ones. Like, fell out of somebody's pocket, right? Scattered on the step on the pickup, and then so I knew it came from the person that had that pickup. It was on the step of the pickup, and then some on the ground. Well, I went in, I saw it, and I decided, you know what, I'm just gonna leave it alone. So I go into Menards, I come back out, pickup truck is still there, money's still laying there. And I'm like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm gonna pick it up, and I'm going to put it in the door somehow, you know, something like that. So I pick it up, and you know what I saw? There were ones on the outside, but there were bigger bills on the inside. I was close. I was like, this would be pretty nice. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? I was definitely tempted, and maybe on a different day it'd go another way, but I did decide to open up the door. It was locked, so I kind of shoved the cash in the door handle so it'd get stuck in there, so when they came back, they'd see it. But yeah, definitely. Maybe on a different day, I would have gone a different direction. How about you? How have you been tempted recently? Or maybe you can think of something that happened in the past where you were tempted and you have failed. Well, we can seek forgiveness of our sins like we did earlier. And we can know that we are forgiven because Jesus is the righteous one. The one that conquers sin. All right, let's look at the next section here. This is Luke 4:14 up to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there will be many widows in Israel, in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So, Jesus has been out and about. He's been teaching in Galilee. He's been in Capernaum. And he's been doing some miracles. He ends up coming to his hometown. By this point, he's like a traveling preacher. Or in their day, he would be like a traveling rabbi. And when a traveling rabbi came around to your synagogue, you would maybe have him do a reading. Each time that there was synagogue, there would have been 3 readings. They would have had a reading from the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So there'd be a reading from there. There'd be a reading from the law, and there'd be a reading from the prophets. So maybe this is getting towards the end of synagogue, and they've already heard from the Torah. They've heard from the law, and now they're hearing from the prophets. So they ask Jesus, "You're the hometown guy. Why don't you read for us the prophet today?" And the attendant, they call him the huzzah. The attendant went and got the scroll for the day. Now, back in those days, and maybe you've experienced this in churches before, there was somewhat of a lectionary. A lectionary is a prescribed set of readings for the year. For 2 years or for 3 years. Some churches follow these. So maybe you've been to a church with some, maybe you have a reading, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and it's prescribed. You can follow along week to week. It's going to be this one. This week it's going to be this one. This week it's going to be this one. It might have been the same way in a synagogue in Nazareth in Jesus' day. So the huzzah, he brings out the Isaiah scroll, and Jesus unrolls it, and that huzzah knows exactly what needs to be read for the day, and he has a little pointer that they called a yod, and he might have even taken that little pointer and put it right to the scripture that Jesus was supposed to read that day. And I tell you what, if you're ever reading scripture in front of people, use your finger. You can use your own little yod, and when you're reading, just like you kind of do when you're in preschool. If you've ever noticed, I do that every Sunday, with the great hope that I don't get lost and forget my place where I'm at. So I use my own little yod and move my fingers along. Jesus is up in front. The yod is pointed to what he's supposed to read. And on that day, he reads from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus says to everybody there, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If this was modern times, this would be like somebody getting up and just doing like a mic drop, right? Like, boom. That's it. One of the shortest sermons in history. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And up till this point, it seems like everybody has been praising Jesus. They love what he's doing. But then as they start to figure out what he's really saying, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one they've been waiting for, that he's the one that's not only the messenger, but the one that's going to fulfill all of these things, then things get a little bit hairy. That praise turns to anger, and they want to throw him off of a cliff. If I think about it, even today, there are all kinds of good sentiments about Jesus in our culture. Oh, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Or I think Jesus is a great moral authority. But here's the deal. When you're looking at Jesus from far off, people think that he's just the best. But once they dive in, and they really get to know Jesus and what he's about, that's when things turn. Remember, Jesus does have moral authority, and he knows the will of God, but at the same time, he's also the one that says that he is the only way to the Father, and that there is only one way, and it's through him. And if people stop to look at like something like the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they start to see some of the things that Jesus really speaks about when it talks about righteousness. They might not really like who Jesus is after all. Jesus doesn't hold anything back. Have you ever hated a brother or a sister? You ever hated them? In Jesus' book, that's like murder. Hating a brother or a sister. You can take that right up to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. You can associate it right there with Jesus. All right, let's take a look at the last section here. This is Luke chapter 4, 31 up to 44, the last section of this chapter. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all, and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, maybe you're still paying attention. We're a little ways into the sermon now. For those of you that are, we're gonna move into some deep theology here for a second. Some deep theology. And when I say theology, and whenever I say theology, what I mean is faith seeking understanding. If anybody ever says they want to cast aside theology, they don't want anything to do with theology, they don't. That's just for those elite seminary types. Let's not go there. Well, the definition of theology is faith seeking understanding. If you've ever asked a question about Scripture and looked for the answer, that's faith seeking understanding. We're all theologians, every one of us. It doesn't take a big degree to be a theologian. Every one of us who asks questions along the way and learns the answers with help from the power of the Holy Spirit and our great brothers and sisters of the faith, whenever we've been part of that process, we have done the work of theology. So, faith-seeking understanding is what we're doing today. Now, I want to bring you back just a few sections here to point something out that maybe you did not notice about this section of Scripture. It was something that I really hadn't noticed and I really hadn't thought about, but I had all kinds of questions after it was pointed out to me in some of my readings this week. Here we go. So, if we go back to the baptism of Jesus, we find out that when he was baptized, Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, right? So the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. And then at the same time, a voice from heaven came saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Okay, so keep that in your mind. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Moving to the beginning of our text this week, in verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Okay, so Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, and then now Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert. I don't know about you, but for me, there's some connections there with like the whole work in the heavenly realms that happens during the book of Job. Remember that? When God and the devil are talking and about how righteous Job is, some of that same stuff comes to mind for me here. Okay, so we have that. And then if we move to the next section, after Jesus gets away from the people of Nazareth that want to kill him, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. All right, so we've got Jesus. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is this, that Jesus is fully God, he is divine. But Jesus is also fully human. He's got the same flesh and blood that we have. And here's the big theological question that I wrestled with a little bit this week. I don't have a good answer for it. But it's something interesting to think about. If you think that asking some of these hard questions is wrong, I say no. These things help us grow in faith as we think about who Jesus is for real. So here's my thinking. If Jesus is fully divine, why does he need the Holy Spirit for any of this stuff? Why is the Holy Spirit taking part? And as I was thinking about that, I remembered that in Scripture we hear that Jesus, who is the Son of God, he's the second person of the Trinity, that he is God with us, he is Emmanuel, he is the Word of God that became flesh and lived among us. That's the story we have at Christmas. He humbled himself. He humbled himself and became a human. So the big question here is Jesus reserving his divinity and relying on the Spirit and the Father at the beginning of his ministry here? How does that work out? Like I said, this is some deep theological, faith-seeking understanding kind of questions. Where does Jesus' divinity drop off? Where does it pick up? And how does that work out in the person of Jesus? Like I said, some interesting stuff to think about. And the other side of that is, well, what about the miracles? Is Jesus doing these miracles by his own divine power? Or is it the Holy Spirit working through him? Again, it's an interesting question. We have other people in the Bible who do miracles by the power of the Spirit. We have the prophets. We also have the apostles. But what about Jesus? Was he relying on the Holy Spirit when he was doing his miracles, or was he using his divinity? Again, this is an age-old question that you could wrestle with for a long time, but I just thought I'd bring you a little bit of theology today. But I did want to bring you some clarity also. Things that we do know. Number one, I want to assure you that the miracles that we're reading about in the Bible are real miracles. This isn't hidden compartments, pulling rabbits out of hat kind of stuff. Real miracles. As Christians, we have to admit that there is really a spiritual realm. That there's more going on than what we can see and what we can hear. There's more going on. These are real miracles. And these things happen in real places. I've been to Capernaum. I've been to the ruins of the synagogue where this demon-possessed man was, the demon was cast out of this guy. These are real places. It seems so far away to us, but these are real places. Real miracles, real people. So that's number one, that these things are real. Number two, there's a reason for the miracles. Now, some people have been led to believe that the reason for the miracles is so that there is proof that God exists. But that's not why the miracles were done. The proof for God's existence comes from creation. We believe that every human being that looks around at this creation, at this world, everyone, whether they admit it or not, look around at this world and all of the wonders of it, and they know in their hearts that there is a God that put all of this together, that formed all of this, whether they admit it or not. We believe that has been put in every human so that none of us has an excuse for not believing in God. So the reason for the miracle is not to prove that there is a God. What the miracles do is they authorize and certify the messenger. Think about the prophets who were able to do miracles. Think about Moses, who stood in front of Pharaoh. The reason he could do miracles He had that staff that turned into a snake and that whole business. It was to certify him as the messenger. Think about the apostles who were out and about doing miracles. It was to authorize them as the messengers, to let everybody know that these people are from God, because only by God's power will these things happen. It's the same way with Jesus. The miracles that he does authorizes and certifies his message and tells people that, yes, this fellow, he is from God. He is our righteous, certified Messiah. And he has come to heal us. He has come to take away the death that has been brought about upon us by the sin of Adam. Take that for himself so that we might have eternal life through him. It's all laid out here, the first part of his ministry, about what he is planning on doing and who he is. And my great hope today is that you learned a little bit more about who Jesus is today. So,